I'd like to turn you this morning in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and in terms of the chronology of the Lord's life upon earth, these events follow after his period of temptation in the wilderness, where after he returned into the regions around Galilee, perhaps we shall read at verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue, and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases, brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them, and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him, and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our study of the life of Elijah has brought us into the New Testament, where we observe that both John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord, and latterly Christ himself, were conflated in the minds of the Jewish people with Elijah of old. And we have considered some of the reasons for that and some of the implications of it, thinking more especially last time of the likenesses or the connections that may be drawn from the life of Elijah and the various events concerning him and the person and work of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, some of these things we have touched on individually in previous studies, but we sought to collate them together last time, calling again to mind the appearance of Elijah upon earth, sudden in its nature and with no obvious lineage or past or pedigree. And we thought to the extent that that was paralleled by that of the Lord Jesus and the days of great wicked and evil in which he came, and the humility with which Elijah came, being reckoned a agrarian or agricultural sort of a fellow, so out of place in the courts of Samaria, and yet nevertheless bringing the word of God, even as Christ came in such humility, with no beauty that we should desire him, with none of the trappings of earthly greatness, and yet brought the word of God. Both characters, we observe, incurred the wrath of those unto whom they came and were rejected and despised by them and cast out. We thought how Christ is likewise the great fulfillment of that office of prophet, bringing God's word from him unto man, and is thus prefigured by the words of Moses as well in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We thought too of the resurrection wrought in Zarephath through divinely granted means given unto Elijah, and this in itself, of course, being highly significant and representative of that far greater work of resurrection wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that resurrection from death in sins to life in him. Upon Carmel too, we see great prefigurements of the work of salvation as wrought in Christ, and how he it is who has offered unto God that only acceptable sacrifice, and thus wrath which should otherwise have been visited upon men is deferred, is redirected rather unto him as the only acceptable sacrifice before God, and thus those for whom he died and whose place he stood are freed and delivered from wrath to come, as Carmel sets forth so wonderfully. We observed how Elijah was a man of great prayer, and intercession with God is a feature of his life and work, and it was similarly Christ's intercession and his appearance before God on our behalf that brings down those blessings which follow upon his sacrifice, even as prayer brought the end of that famine and the longed-for rains. Still more apparently does this become clear in the manner in which Elijah was removed from this earth and taken away in an unprecedented manner, and as he was thus conveyed from earth to heaven, was witnessed by Elisha, who besought him concerning a double portion of his spirit, which gift was given subsequent to Elijah's departure from this world. And likewise, in the person of Christ, these things have their fulfillment, for he, going away from us to a place we know, namely the glories of heaven, by a way we know, even by his ascension thither, he sends down gifts unto men, the gift of his Holy Spirit, which all his true people have, and likewise those gifts which are to the advantage and benefit of his church. In this, in so many other ways, we see a representation and prefigurement of the Lord Jesus, even in the life of Elijah. In all the scriptures, we can see the things concerning him. Now, today, with the Lord's help, I should like to turn you to Luke chapter 4 and to another episode in the life of the Lord Jesus, where our character, Elijah, is mentioned again. And once more, we are put at something of a disadvantage by the want of harmonized spellings in our authorized version. But nevertheless, as we read, I trust you registered this, that Elias, who is referred to, is of course Elijah, that Sarepta, a transliteration of the Greek spelling, is of course Zarephath from the Old Testament, and Eliseus, less apparently in chapter 4, verse 27, is a reference to Elisha, Elijah's successor. But there it is in verse 25, our Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And that latter event, which is outside of the scope of our present study, you can read at your leisure in the second book of Kings, chapter 5, how Naaman, who was a great man, captain of the guard of the Syrian army, was afflicted with leprosy, and heard from the lips of a servant girl that had been no doubt taken away through their many incursions and invasions of Israel, that there was a prophet in Israel with whom the cure to leprosy might be found, and how Naaman sent first erroneously to the king of Israel at the time, expecting him to have the means of this cure, until Elisha intervened and desired Naaman to come unto himself. And you remember how even then the cure was not immediately effected, for Elisha directed Naaman by his servant to wash 7 times in Jordan, which Naaman thought was much too humble a means of deliverance, and was by no way sufficiently dramatic, and he would not do it until constrained by certain of his own servants to submit and humble himself to the instruction, which having done, he was of course wonderfully cured of his leprosy. 2 Kings chapter 5 for the full story. But to Luke chapter 4 for the time being, and before coming to that crux of our Lord's discourse, I should like to make some general remarks on what we have read in this passage from verse 14 onwards, for there is so much here of instruction to it. The Lord Jesus, having ministered in various of the towns around Galilee, which of course included such places as Capernaum, came to Nazareth, where of course he would have been well known, because following the remarkable circumstances of his birth in Bethlehem, and then a period of time as a refugee with his parents in Egypt during the infanticide instructed by Herod, the Lord and his earthly parents returned to Nazareth, where, as we know, Joseph had the trade of a carpenter, and there the Lord lived and was brought up and labored with him, and other earthly siblings born to Mary and Joseph thereafter, of whom we read elsewhere in the Gospels. And so it is to Nazareth that the Lord Jesus comes on this occasion, described in Luke 4, verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The Lord, you will observe, kept the Sabbath in this particular way, and he had the custom and practice on this one day in seven of going to those places which in the intertestamental period had begun to be established for the worship of God. For those who lived in provincial regions and a long way from Jerusalem and the temple, in order that they might be instructed in the law principally and the Old Testament scriptures. And it was the Lord's custom to do that, to keep one day in seven separate from earthly labors and from the regular activities of the working week, to set aside a day to worship God in this prescribed manner. And I will not labor the point here, but surely a greater example and instruction to ourselves for the need to observe a Lord's Day, for the need to regard one day of the week as distinct from the others, and to set it aside for the worship of God, is a principle which our Lord Jesus Christ upon earth exemplifies for us and demonstrates for us, and in this most surely has left an example that we should follow in his steps. If he, the Son of God, submitted himself to such a practice as this and behaved himself in such a manner as this over a consistent period of time, such that it may be called his custom, then it is incumbent upon us to do likewise. Indeed, it is very precious to think of the similarities in this between our Lord's experience and our own, because you will see that the principal features of that meeting in the synagogue here described are almost identical to those which predominate in our services too. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and so on from Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 20, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." That is to say, there was the reading of the word of God, and there was an exposition of the passage that had been read. This is how the Lord Jesus engaged himself upon the Sabbath day. And you will observe that it was not unique to this one occasion in Nazareth. This is what he continued to do. Verse 31 of the same chapter, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And likewise, verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ assembled himself together with others upon that day of the week set aside for the worship of God, and his custom and practice and experience was to hear the word of God read and the passage that had been read expounded upon. And this was our Lord's practice, and this, in the mercies of God, is our own in this present day and age. Thus our experience is graciously paralleled by that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself had, and we rejoice to have services along this very similar format. Will you notice, to come back to that occasion in Nazareth, of the reaction of the people who heard him there? For here he was, this Jesus of Nazareth, inasmuch that this was his hometown, whom they had no doubt seen and observed maybe for 30 years in the case of some of the older generation there in Nazareth. And they listen as the Lord Jesus expounds this passage in Isaiah chapter 61. And my friends, what a sermon that must have been. What a privilege it would have been to have sat there on that occasion in that synagogue in Nazareth and hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself preach on Isaiah 61. Tremendous occasion. We almost envy those who were privileged to hear it. Verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now you see, the meaning of that expression is this. Nobody present in the synagogue could deny the wonder of what they were hearing. None could say that afterwards the report of the occasion was exaggerated or inflated or not completely true. All who were there bore witness to these things. They heard them at first hand. They saw them at first hand. And there was a glory to them and there was a wonder to them. There was a greatness to them that none could deny. They all bore witness. And they all, we are told, wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. You recall how even some of the emissaries of his enemies, when they heard him preaching in Jerusalem, confessed, "Never man spake like this man." The preaching of the Lord Jesus was, and I use the expression advisedly, out of this world. Unlike any human discourse they had ever heard. Completely different from the manner in which the scribes and the rabbis and the doctors of the law preach. Utterly different. It was with power and authority. They were gracious words. They were wonderful words to come from such a person. The people present in the synagogue at Nazareth witnessed these things at first hand, could not deny these facts that they were gracious and wonderful words that proceeded out of his mouth. And yet, those facts notwithstanding, by verse 29 of the same chapter, they are trying to kill him. And in a state of collective wrath, they are trying to throw him from a precipice to his death. What a solemn indictment and what a solemn warning is contained in those two verses when held together, my friends. How it is not sufficient to be present in the house of the Lord. It is not sufficient to hear good, indeed, even the very best of preaching, which it is possible to hear. That there are persons who cannot deny the fact that wonderful words and gracious words have been expressed in their hearing and yet still be unmoved and unaffected by it. You see their mere presence and their mere attendance unto those words of God as preached by none other than the Son of God himself were not enough in the absence of a work of grace. In the absence of the power of the Holy Spirit to save, in the absence of the redemptive purposes of God in their case, were not enough to deliver them, were not enough to change them from these Christ-hating persons who, at heart, they were. Here, surely, is a solemn indictment upon those who sit maybe for years in the pews of churches and chapels, and yet remain unmoved by what they hear. Or perhaps we should go further and say unsaved by what they hear. It is not enough to be moved only. It is not enough to confess that it was a wonderful sermon and that gracious things were pronounced from the pulpit. That does not save. That does not convert and change the soul. That in itself is not enough. You will also observe that the Lord came and preached to his own countrymen there in Nazareth. And the opinion of the majority, the understanding of the most of them, was, this is Joseph's son. Verse 22. And this is interesting itself, you see. Because as we know, there were remarkable events attending the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His conception was unprecedented and miraculous and unique in all time and history. The events surrounding his birth, which was heralded by hosts of angels, was remarkable and profound. And it occurred in Bethlehem in accordance with the prophetic scriptures. But what is evident here is that the vast majority of persons with whom he was brought up and amongst whom he lived for 30 years of his life were altogether unaware of those things. And that the facts concerning them and that the implications of those events were an enigma and were unknown to the majority of the inhabitants of Nazareth. The nature of his origin and of his divine incarnation and nativity upon earth were not a thing talked about by people whom he knew as a child or people amongst whom he grew up into a man. The opinion of the vast majority of them was that he was the son of Joseph and Mary. And their understanding and comprehension of the Lord Jesus went no further than that. His appearance as a person was in no way suggestive of deity. His manner of life, which was humble and lowly, gave no indication of his deity and of his divine origin. And whilst we might perhaps expect that a life of perfect sinlessness, untouched by sin, in the sense that he was without sin and knew no sin and did no sin, whilst we might perhaps have expected that to have attracted notice and to have been an observable thing which might have demonstrated and proved to people the difference in the deity of the Lord Jesus, it seems that in the case of these Nazarenes, it did not. And that they still, 30 years later, simply concluded that he was Joseph's son, and whilst Joseph, it seems, must have died relatively early on in our Lord's life, Mary and his biological brothers and sisters, in that sense, were still known to the inhabitants of Nazareth. And this, you will notice, they used in his reproach and to demean and to dismiss him. And he said unto them, verse 23, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And I'm sure the force and meaning of these words is not missed upon you. It is perhaps roughly equivalent to that which was thrown in his teeth even as he hung upon the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Here was the Lord Jesus preaching a message of repentance and of turning from sin and forgiveness from God and a means whereby the kingdom of heaven might be entered. And the people to whom these messages and these words came dismissed them in this scornful way and said, well, if anyone needs to hear that message, it's you. And if anyone needs saving, it's you. And if anyone was in need of healing, it's you. You're the same as the rest of us. You're no different from us. You're preaching healing and redemption and forgiveness and salvation. Well, you need to be healed. You need to be forgiven. You need to be saved. Physician, heal thyself. That is to say, they accused the Lord of hypocrisy. They accused the Lord of needing to pay attention to his own message. And my friends, here is a man who knew no sin and did no sin, and in him was no sin. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of the word could be accused of hypocrisy, could be accused of needing to hear his own message, could be thus reproached and reviled by his audience and his hearers, then surely every preacher of the word of God should expect no less, should expect the same, can expect worse. And if we, when we seek to testify to the word of God, if we, when we are heard to speak to others concerning sin and the need for repentance, are mocked and told, well, repent yourself. You're a sinner yourself. Heal yourself. My friends, if even the Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was subject to such insults, then surely we will be also. And we, of course, more deservedly so. And having been thus reproached and thus scorned by the people of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus says, verily I say unto you, verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And of course he is in the first instance speaking of the Nazarene's rejection of him. But he furnishes two illustrations of the same point. I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, none were cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. These illustrations serve as further examples of the treatment and of the attitude which the Lord himself met. And he fulfilled the exact types and experiences of the likes of Elijah and Elisha. Notice, won't you, how verse 25 begins. The Lord Jesus says, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. And that itself in itself is important. Because, as you know, there are those who will write off the Old Testament and say, oh, well, these were just Jewish myths and fables. These were just stories that were made up. There's no historical evidence for Elijah or for Elisha. This is just historical fiction that the Jews used to tell amongst themselves. No, no, the Lord Jesus says, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all things, who is divine, who is without sin or falsehood or dissimulation, tells us that the record of Elijah is true, and that the record of Elisha is historical fact. And the famine that came for 3 years and 6 months but was miraculously reversed is a fact. And the widow woman of Zarephath is a fact. And the death and resurrection of her son which followed is likewise fact. These things are not fables and fiction and myth. They are true histories. And the Lord Jesus regarded them as such. And on his authority, we accept them as such. So these two examples then, which he gives, that of Elijah and that of Elisha. Who are these words directed at? And what do they illustrate? Well, three things. Firstly, we may say, they were directed to the Nazarenes. These words and these examples which reinforced them were directed to the people who heard him there in the synagogue, who had much the same response to him as their forefathers had toward Elijah and toward Elisha. They rejected their words. They hardened their hearts against them. When Elijah appeared upon the scene, warning of the famine and that it would persist for 3 years more than the 6 months it had already gone on for, the people did not flock to Elijah and say, well, then what must we do to be delivered? What must we do to be saved? Tell us what God's word is for us and how we may obey it. They rejected him. The king issued a warrant for his arrest and for his destruction, and the people were no doubt instant in their compliance with it. The people who wanted to find Elijah so that they could claim a reward and that Elijah could be killed. Even after all those events, you remember how 3 companies of soldiers, one after the other, went out after him to try and seize him and have him put to death. That was the attitude of the people toward Elijah, their own countryman, a fellow Israelite, who came to them to preach the word of God. And their reaction to Elisha was little different. We read how even on one occasion children joined in the mocking and reproaching of Elisha, the servant of God. And here were fellow Israelites sent to fellow Israelites as prophets from God to preach the word of God. And the people rejected them. They said, oh, here's another one of those prophets. They don't bring us anything but warnings and threats of judgment. We don't care for these prophets. We'll reject them and despise them and try and make merchandise of them and dismiss them out of hand. And here, generations later, were Nazarites doing the same thing? Were these people from Nazareth rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, he's one of us, they say. Yes, he's a Galilean. We're not going to listen to him. All this talk of a word from God and of repentance and of a coming kingdom, we don't want to hear it. We reject it out of hand. And as such, these men of Nazareth and their forefathers in Israel illustrate another solemn truth. And that is how the abundance of God's mercies and the multitude of God's goodness, alas, in the hearts and minds of so many, produces an abundance of apathy and of indifference. Israel, throughout its history, was blessed with a great number of prophets, those who have books named after them, those whose names we read in the histories, in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and numerous others whose names are not even given us, but who at particular times were sent as prophets unto them, bringing the word of God. And again, to reference that parable of our Lord's, of the servants of the master of a vineyard, sending messenger after messenger to those to whom he had entrusted the vineyard, whom they despitefully used, whom they stoned, whom they cast out, sends at length unto them his own son. They treat his son in much the same way. They were entered into so much blessing. They were the tenants of so much goodness and so much good. But rather than being moved by those things to honour the Lord all the more, or to hearken unto his servants the more astutely, the more assiduously, they did nothing of those kinds. They were almost more reproachful and more neglectful on account of the blessings which they enjoyed. You see, my friends, it's a solemn thing, isn't it? That the abundance of God's mercy and goodness, rather than producing, as we might think, an abundance of praise and thankfulness and attendance upon our part, instead is prone to produce indifference and apathy and outright reject and neglect of those things. And yet so it has proved down through the centuries. So it proved in Israel. Though God sent unto them time and time again by his prophets, though they had the likes of Elijah and Elisha immediately thereafter, though they had such prophets as Isaiah and Amos and Obadiah and so many others who came specifically to Israel, they weren't moved by the multitude of God's mercies. They weren't affected by the numerousness of the prophets. They were all the more hardened against them. And my friends, we live, of course, in a land and at a time where there is a great abundance of spiritual blessing for ourselves. And where we may be present in a chapel building such as this, and where we may, week after week, hear the word of God preached, and where we can have the Bible in our own language and in our own hands and in any quantity we wish, and never fear that someone will prevent us or prohibit us or take it away, and when we can practice our Christian faith so freely and without hindrance or obstruction or outright and obvious physical persecution, we have all these blessings and all these mercies. But are we the more thankful in relation to them? Are we the more attentive because of their abundance? Are men and women who live in the United Kingdom in these days the more inclined to hear the message of salvation or to be present in a place of worship on the Lord's Day because there is such a choice of them and because there is such liberty to do so? No, they are not. Alas, in both the world and to a very great extent in the church and amongst those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus, there is exactly this same attitude as was manifested in Israel in Elijah's day and in Nazareth in Christ's day, that they are the more indifferent and the more apathetic in the face of God's abundant mercy and goodness. And here the Lord Jesus gives a solemn warning. Such apathy and indifference and neglect can only go on so long. The people rejected Elijah as God's prophet. They rejected Elisha as God's prophet. And we observe that the miracles which Elijah wrought and the miracle here which Elisha wrought was never done amongst them. One was performed in Zarephath, the city of Sidon. Another was wrought upon Naaman, captain of the Syrian army. And in the Lord's day, Nazareth would not receive further messages of grace, further visits from its former inhabitant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would go to other places, to other cities. He would go down into Capernaum. He would say, I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And ultimately, their neglect, their apathy, their indifference to those things which they had resulted in a forfeiting of them altogether. God's goodness cannot be expected to continue indefinitely, my friends. It does not go on without limit. His long-suffering is great and is long, and he is very patient, but not without end, not indefinitely. And as the Israelites of old, and as those Jews of the Lord's day proved, and as alas, as many Christians and non-Christians in these days will prove, the day of God's goodness, the day of opportunity, may swiftly terminate on account of their indifference and of their apathy. So there is this application to the Nazarenes. But secondly, and more broadly, there was an application to the Jewish nation at large. Because the people of Nazareth, and to a greater extent, the people of Judea at large, believed themselves to be the unique objects of God's favour. And they believed that they had a claim upon God, that they had a claim upon his goodness, that they had a claim upon his Messiah when he should appear. And this is why when the Lord Jesus came, and his message was not an exclusively Jewish one, and his promises and his salvation was not given to those who thought they had the greatest claim upon it, that they were so incensed and they began the rather to reject and to hate him. You see, there were those who thought, well, by virtue of being the very best possible Jew, being a Jew at the very top of the strata of Jewish society, that they had a right to God's favour, that they had the greatest claim to such blessings as the Messiah would bring. But those who were less good Jews, those who were the offscourings of society, the publicans and the tax collectors and that sort, those who had ethnically a poorer claim to Jewishness, as the Gadarenes and the Samaritans and the Galileans and so forth, when they found that their claim to Jewishness did not set them apart or confer a great privilege upon them, but that the Lord Jesus' message was as much to publicans and tax collectors as it was to scribes and to Pharisees, that his message was as much for Galileans, Samaritans and Gadarenes as it was for Judeans, why, then their attitudes towards him began to harden. Because they said, well, surely, we are the Jews, we are the people, and the truth will die with us, And we have a right to claim these things, and the Messiah will come to us, and he will favour us first and foremost. Why the Lord's message, the message of the gospel, seemed rather to contradict this expectation. Indeed, it seemed to cross it almost directly and to be diametrically opposed to their way of thinking. But of course, my friends, the fact of the matter was this. The Jewish nation never had the monopoly on divine favour. They never had a greater right or a greater claim to God and to his grace than anyone else. Because, of course, no one has a claim to grace, because if they had a claim to grace, it would cease to be grace, and it would be something earned. It would be something merited. It would be something favoured, something earned. And had those proud Jews of the Lord Jesus' day looked more diligently at their own histories and at the Old Testament scriptures, they would see that Jewishness was never a prerequisite for divine favour, and that to be descended from the Hebrews never gave an individual a special or a privileged position, but that in actual fact their history was filled with the cases of people who had been used of God and brought into a place of blessing by God, who were Hittites, who were Moabites, who were Canaanites, who were Zidonians, who were Syrians. And of course the widow of Zidon and Naaman the Syrian were a perfect example of this, where God's goodness and God's power and God's wonder-working strength was made manifest to people far beyond the pale of Israel or the former old covenants of blessing. And of course, no one perhaps expressed this more clearly or plainly than Stephen did in his sermon before the Sanhedrin, which so incited their rage and their wrath, as he one by one demolished such claims as they thought they had to God's favour and God's blessing. And he reminds them how that Abraham, from whom they were so proud to boast their lineage, Abraham, from whom they were so instant to claim descent and therefore some sort of right, he says, men and brethren, Acts 7, verse 2, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. What's the force of his words? Why, simply this. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was not from Judea. Abraham was a Mesopotamian. Abraham dwelt in Haran. Abraham was a Chaldean. Abraham belonged to that race which in later years the Jews would so hate and see as an object of their oppression and of their exile. That was where Abraham came from. And if anyone illustrated the grace of God being extended to undeserving and unprecedented and unlikely people, it was Abraham, first and foremost, unto whom God came and instructed him to get out of his country and from amongst his kinsmen. Abraham hadn't looked for God. He hadn't sought God. He didn't have any claim upon God. God's sovereign grace was extended unto Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. He was the first and foremost example of that thing which the Jews afterwards so much stumbled at. And here is yet another case of the myriad cases that might be quoted from Old Testament scriptures where the goodness of God and the mercies of God went to Zidonians and went to Syrians because God was pleased to show them his mercy. And because those who sought to lay such a claim upon God's favour proved themselves so unworthy of it. Because you see, my friends, God's grace is extended indiscriminately and without favour. Because men, whatever their origin, whatever their pedigree, whatever claims they might like to have, are universally steeped in sin. And the case of that widow in Zidon, of course, is a perfect example of this. The people there in that synagogue in Nazareth sucked their teeth and were horrified to think that the Lord should say, "Think of Elijah. He didn't do a miracle. He didn't raise any of the many dead in Israel. He didn't deliver of the many widows whose husbands had died in Israel. He went to Zidon and wrought his miracles there and delivered a widow there who belonged to Zidon." And the Nazarites would think, well, a terrible thing, because Israel, the worshippers of God, the Zidonians, they followed Baal. Oh, is that so? In the days of Elijah, you remember, Jezebel from Zidon had brought Baalism into the land of Israel. And the people of Israel were steeped in the worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah. How did that make them any better then than the Zidonians? Or conversely, how were the Zidonians any worse than the Israelites? They were all sinners alike. They were all steeped in Baalism together. God's favor might as well be showed to a Zidonian as to an Israelite, because all are in sin, and all are shapen in iniquity. None, you see, can claim a greater right to God's favor, because what levels us all and what renders us all alike is our fallenness and our sinfulness. Thirdly and finally, and I'm sure this application now lends itself to you, this illustration from Luke chapter 4 is not just for Nazarites, was not just for the Jewish nation, but is for all. For here in these few verses, the Lord Jesus shows once again the glorious truth of salvation by grace. Salvation, not by works, not by desert, not by pedigree, but salvation by the sovereign, electing grace of God. Because what an example is here in the case of that widow of Zarephath, who lived in a time when great famine was throughout all the land. And you see, this is true as well. That same famine which was afflicting Israel afflicted Zidon as well. The judgments of God that were manifest in the land of Israel because of their sin were also being felt away north in Zidon. This is why, it seems, the woman was gathering sticks to make her last food, her last cake. This is why her meal and oil had almost expired. This, the implication of these verses is the reason she was a widow, that likely her husband had already died because of the famine. You see, the famine was abroad. The judgments of God were abroad. Death was laying hold of all. What a picture is here of the human race. What is a picture is here of the state of our souls on account of sin and the fall, of the judgments of God which are abroad in these days where there is such a famine of the hearing of the word of God, and how death, physical, and alas, death, spiritual, and in consequence, death, eternal, is claiming its victims continually. And what did that widow woman in Zidon know of God, and know of his favor, and know of salvation? Nothing at all. Of course she didn't. She was in darkness. She was in ignorance. What did she know? She knew she was dying. She knew her utter need. She knew that she had nothing in and of herself whereby to save herself she was going to make a last meal and die. And Naaman the Syrian, for all his greatness and seniority in the Syrian army, what did he know? He'd got a fatal disease and he was going to die of it. And he knew there was nothing he could do. There was no cure that he knew of. There was no cure to be found anywhere in Syria. He knew he was fatally diseased and it was going to kill him. And that's the state of every sinner, you see. And this is how the work of the Holy Spirit begins in the heart. The sense of need, the sense of desperation, the sense of lostness, the sense that there is no help to be found in man or by any other system or by any other means. And then it is, you notice, that God and his power is made manifest. I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent. Elijah, you see, was sent. The widow did not call for him. The widow did not know of his existence. But Elijah was sent, you see. Sent by God. You remember it was God who appeared to him at the brook Kerith and told him to get away northward to Zarephath. He didn't know why. He didn't know to what end. He thought it was a foolishness and might result in his death, but God sent him and he went. And thus the word of God came to that woman, sent by a divine instruction, sent by divine fiat. And this is how the gospel works, my friends, and this is how salvation comes, not because a man seeks it, not because a man earns it, not because a man decides for it, but because it is sent by the almighty hand of God in his free and in his sovereign grace. This is the glory of these words before us, my friends. This is its truth, whether to the men of Nazareth, whether to the Jewish nation, or whether more fully and truly to all humanity that are depicted here. You see the sovereignty of God in salvation, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. God who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's the doctrine of all scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's the doctrine exemplified in the lives of the prophets and by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And men at large, you notice, hate it. They're filled with wrath. They'd like to silence such a message as this. They want salvation by works. They want salvation by desert. They want salvation by their own labors. They want salvation by virtue of their own decision for Jesus. They will not have salvation as the gift of God. And they would silence it at every turn if they could, even to the slaying of the Lord Jesus before the time, had it been possible for those men of Nazareth. Oh, but my friends, we glory in this truth. For if the mercies and favor of God had been for one ethnicity of people in one place in the world at one particular time, what hope for us? Here in the 21st century, in Great Britain. But my friends, since it is of grace, since it is of God's prerogative and according to his will, this is the grounds of our hope. This is the reason we have confidence in the salvation that we have known and that we has been brought unto us. For we rejoice in this. Acts 2 verse 39, that the promise was unto them and to their children, yes, but to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. To us is the word of this salvation sent. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen.